are we right now in Bible prophecy? If you look at all of the prophecies of the Bible that have to do with the end time, where are we? Where do we fit? What has happened? What is happening now from the biblical prophetic standpoint? And what is yet to occur in the future? In order to understand that, you've got to understand that prophecy is dual. That's D-U-A-L. That means it is capable of more than one meaning. Can you think of an example of that? Well, certainly one would think immediately of Matthew 24. And you come face to face with that ultimate question, either Matthew 24, which is the Olivet prophecy of Jesus Christ, is exactly true, or Jesus Christ lied, Jesus Christ was a false prophet, the Bible is not true and is not the Word of God. Now, we have the advantage of the perspective of history, of looking back these nearly 2,000 years now, actually, to the time of Christ and the time that some of those events that he spoke of took place, at least in a previous typical fulfillment, at about the close of the first century, 70-71 A.D., and at the end of the first century and shortly thereafter. That is in the famous Olivet prophecy that is certainly pivotal, one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. Few people understand that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a prophet. Few people understand that the gospel itself is a prophetic message, not only about the person of Jesus Christ, not only about his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, not only about the fact that he is the very Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world, and that by believing absolutely and without any equivocation in that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ and accepting it on our behalf, that we can become a member of God's kingdom and God's family, that we can be born of God by a resurrection or an instantaneous change at the second coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reiterated how he taught them how that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected again. But as my father emphasized for more than 50 solid years in his life, and as I have emphasized for now nearly these 40 years, the people in this world generally have heard a gospel about the person of Jesus Christ, but very few of them have heard the message that Jesus Christ brought. He brought a message. He said, "My father gave me a message, told me what I should say and what I should speak." That message is called the good news, or glad tidings, or happy announcement. Something good is going to happen. That's merely the meaning of the word gospel. But it's the gospel of the good news about something, about the kingdom of God. And here you have the story, in a sense, of all of the Bible, because God's word culminates in a book of Revelation that shows that the very throne of God the Father and of Jesus Christ are going to come to this earth. There is the beautiful type, or if you want to call it metaphorical, descent of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, in the 21st and 22nd chapters, and it shows that the headquarters of the universe, from whence God is going to govern all the universe, will be right on this earth, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to return and to set up his kingdom. All of the churches teach an afterlife, all of them with religious concepts that vary so wildly that it's difficult to even begin to understand, teach some kind of an afterlife, a life after death, a life that has to do with either going into limbus patrium or infantum or some other concept the Roman Catholic Church holds, or going to, as they say, purgatory, or as some churches say, going immediately to hell or going to heaven. They all deal with the afterlife. Why do they not deal with the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth, when the Bible continually speaks of the kingdom of God? The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom of God in Luke, in Mark, and in John. Only in Matthew is it called the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it's not the kingdom that is in heaven any more than it is the bank that is in Morgan. It is the bank of Morgan that Morgan owns, Morgan founded, Morgan directs, of which Morgan is the CEO or the president. So the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom which is up in heaven, but is the kingdom of God which is going to come down to this earth. How do you know that? Well, because Jesus said so time and time again. He said, "I am coming again." It says in Revelation 5:10, "We shall reign on the earth." It says in Revelation 2:26, "To him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. That depicts human beings now made a member of God's family, God's kingdom, who will bear rule just like an autocrat, like a dictator, except a benevolent, loving, merciful, kind, and forgiving dictator, but meaning absolute rule without question over the nations of this earth. Zechariah 14:4 says, in that day, the day of his second coming, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Over and over again, it talks about the law going forth out of Zion. And when you read in Isaiah, the second chapter, Micah, the fourth chapter, the entire book of Zephaniah, practically, when you read the 14th of Zechariah, when you read, as I said, Matthew 24, that describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, when you read Revelation, the 19th chapter, it describes in great detail Christ arriving at the head of a heavenly army, coming down, pictured as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on a white horse to come down here to this earth and to establish his government on this earth. Now, the reason I'm taking time to explain that is so you understand that the gospel message is prophetic. It is the projection of news in advance. What could be the most alarming, the most globe-girdling, gargantuan, shocking, mind-numbing news you could hear, but that a global, world-ruling government is going to topple, to destroy, to nullify, set aside, upset, overthrow, and replace every government that presently stands on this earth? It's going to replace the government of India, the government of Angola, the government of Iran and Iraq. It's going to replace the government of the United States, of Germany, of Britain, of South Africa and Australia, of Azerbaijan and Belarusia and Soviet Georgia, of the Ukraine, of Norway, Denmark, Sweden, you name it. Countries all over the earth, so you get the picture, so you understand what I'm talking about. The kingdom of God is going to rule all the world with a rod of iron. Now, if you knew that World War III were impending, and I believe it is, and if you knew that some great government was going to be established, for example, if you suspected that some new totalitarian dictator would take the helm of government in Russia, and that once again Russia would attempt to get back all of its abandoned 15 Soviet socialistic republics, and that it would once again be engaged in a runaway arms race, that it would once again be threatening the United States and the West with its nuclear weapons. Wouldn't you want to know about that? Wouldn't you say that is an incredible development? That would be a horrible development. If you thought that a great Russian superpower was going to come out of the morass of those beleaguered people by their millions all over that fragmented former Soviet Union, who are suffering every kind of poverty and squalor, who are in misery, who line four abreast, six blocks, waiting for bread and for food in shops that have empty shelves, when you see people waiting 6 and 8 years for a tiny apartment where six of them have got to live in a thing about the size of your bathroom, when you see people living in that kind of poverty, those people are ready to riot, to take to the streets, to violently overthrow the government that has brought about that kind of terrible economic duress. And that is true in the entire vacuum of Eastern Europe, where the Soviet power withdrew, where the Warsaw Pact collapsed, and where suddenly, almost overnight, bloodless revolutions, with the exception of Romania, the only place where the Sozescu family was murdered, and it was a little bit bloody, but it was really only at some of the top-level officials that the mayhem was aimed. But in most cases, for example, in eastern Germany, in Romania is an exception, Hungary, Bulgaria, in Czechoslovakia, and especially in Poland, those were incredibly democratically engineered overthrows of the Russian government, the Russian communist governments that were like puppet satrapies put in place by the Soviet Union. And I was talking about all of this for more than 30 years before it ever came to pass. I repeated time and time and time again, and many of you listening to my voice right now know that is true because you remember World Tomorrow broadcast back in the 1950s, and you remember hearing my voice all through the 1960s and the 1970s, that I said the Warsaw Pact is going to disintegrate, and that meant that the Soviet Union was going to lose its hold on Eastern Europe. I knew when Wojtyla acceded to the so-called Holy See and was the Pope at Rome that took the title of Pope John Paul II back in about 1978, I believe it was, or 9, since he was the first non-Italian pope in about 800 years, he was a Polish pope, I knew that his popularity in his homeland was going to be absolutely vitally important, which would be like a crowbar to pry loose the communist grip, because I knew that it would happen through the prelates and through the clergy and through the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church inside of Poland, and sure enough, that's exactly what took place. We did not learn until only about 3 years ago that during the Reagan administration, secret arrangements were made by which the CIA funneled money through the Roman Catholic Church, through the Vatican, to some of those prelates inside Poland to keep alive an underground information circuit, which financed them with regard to every kind of small printing presses and communication things, such as radios and telephones and so on, and that they were able to print and distribute pamphlets and circulars and to keep that quest for freedom and for overthrowing the yoke of the communist government alive. It began with the trappings of a democratic institution, Solidarity. And as we know now, Lech Walesa, Solidarity's chief, this setup of a labor union, unheard of in a communist-dominated country, eventually cooperating with the Roman Catholic Church and with the good offices of the Pope, who went back to his homeland 2 times, to some of the most riotous demonstrations of an outpouring of excitement and love that has ever been seen in the history of the world. Up to 1 million people gathered out in the public screaming, "Papa, viva Papa," to the Pope. And what happened? The greatest globe-girdling, powerful, nuclear-armed empire the world has ever seen, that threatened the United States, that was working across the Horn of Africa, that was working in Southeast Asia, a great, what Reagan called, evil empire, for which the United States sacrificed hundreds of thousands of lives and untold hundreds upon hundreds of billions of dollars. That evil empire that we fought and stood against from the moment of the cessation of World War II, when, as Sir Winston Churchill characterized it, an iron curtain came clanging down to shut off all of Eastern Europe, and Germany was partitioned, and we were allowed 3 little narrow corridors of access into the capital of Germany, which itself was partitioned between the 4 victorious powers, 3 in the West and 1 in the East, which was Russia. And for all of these many years, I was saying repeatedly, the last chapter of European history has not been written. The way I began many a personal appearance campaign in the last 4 or 5 years, after the collapse of the Berlin Wall and after Eastern Germany was reunited with Germany and there was reunification, I said the CIA did not know, the NSC didn't know, the White House didn't know, the Pentagon didn't know, the advisors closest, like NSC and even the FBI in the United States, did not know, although the FBI engages in mostly domestic and counter-espionage, they still didn't know. There was no institution that told an American president, not Eisenhower, not Kennedy, not Nixon, not Gerald Ford, not Carter, not Reagan, and not certainly the Clintons, although it's too late for them to be told, and they probably wouldn't believe it anyway. But up to that time, I said there was no agency that told a single American president or any of the policymakers or the planners in the Situation Room of the White House that we were not going to go to war against Russia. And at the very time that all of these would-be prognosticators, among them Hal Lindsey and many others who were writing best-selling books, Countdown to Armageddon, and books about the Middle East, who said continually Russia was going to advance down into Palestine and that that would fulfill the biblical prophecies which would trigger nuclear bomb World War III, the saints would be raptured up to heaven, and Christ would come sometime later, maybe 7 years later, whatever their scenario was. I have repeated how during the very depths of the Kennedy nuclear crisis, the embargo of the blockade that was put in place by the American Navy around Cuba to force Nikita Khrushchev to take those missiles that were 90 miles from our shore and to send them back to Russia. And there was such a fright and a fear that was in the hearts of American people during that day that they were digging holes in their backyards, fallout shelters, buying these plastic fallout shelters to put in them, They were filling their bathtubs with water. Little children, we've got documentation of that that shows in television film, little children practicing getting away from the window and under their desks in the event of nuclear bombs going off and the shockwave leveling their school. And there was an incredible fear and paranoia during that time of an imminent nuclear attack by Russia against the United States. I stood up and said before a huge crowd of over 8,000 people, right during that time, Russia is not going to attack the United States. Russia is Rosh. Russia is the Prince of Rosh and Gog and Magog. Russia is not going to attack the United States, because I knew the identity of the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations in prophecy. And I knew that Russia is going to eventually come down into the Middle East, but not until after the second coming of Jesus Christ, believe it or not, according to the latter chapters of the books of the book of Ezekiel. Well, who was right and who was wrong? I can say over and over and over again, I told you so. I said German reunification was going to come. I said that the Warsaw Pact was going to disintegrate, and that Eastern European nations would eventually be absorbed in a greater European Union. That is beginning to shape up now, and as a harbinger of that, I have talked for many years about the economic and political vacuum into which many of those countries would sink, that these are nations which have no past history of democratic institutions, and that many of them are going to leap democratically, happily so, into the arms of dictators. There are going to be many dictators, not just one super dictator, just as in the case of some of the communist governments that were overthrown. Ceausescu was a dictator. Tito was a dictator. Some of those in Poland who held sway, in Eastern Europe, Honecker and so on. These people were like dictators. They had absolute power and were backed up by their own Stasi or the Soviet army that was garrisoned there in their hundreds of thousands. There are going to be many dictators, and the Bible expresses that the great beast which is to come will be 10 kings, and that all of these kings who are absolute monarchs, they could be dictators, they could be presidents, premiers, prime ministers, the Bible says kings, and whether that means literally we're going to see the rise of monarchies and people claiming thrones and going back to absolute monarchies again, that is a possibility. It may come out of terrible poverty. It may come out of terrible economic distress and a complete collapse of the global trade and financial system. And it is quite likely that at that time those governments are going to scream for a strong hand to govern. They're going to leap directly into the arms of despots and dictators to see that that's the only way to get things done. They're going to remember people like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin. And there are people by their millions in Russia today that are saying exactly that. They are crying out for the likes of a Stalin to take control. Well, under Stalin, we had order. Under Stalin, we had peace. We didn't have these riots in the streets, and we didn't have all of these various things like horrible alcoholism and crime and this gigantic black market that's gotten going in Russia. We didn't have all of these domestic problems. They've got murders going on in Russia. They are, in a sense, right now, in worse shape domestically than the United States. With regard to drugs, alcoholism, I mean every kind of nihilistic, amoral, sexual abandon, everything you can imagine happening in the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union, meaning Russia, and especially in their capital, right in Moscow today. And if you've been watching the news, you know that that is true, if you've seen some of the documentaries on that. All right. The kingdom of God is a global message of a coming government that is going to rule over every nation on this earth. Matthew 24 is the most important prophecy in all the Bible. First of all, because it is the lengthiest prophecy that Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself ever gave. Secondly, because it gives a sequence of events, one after another, sequentially, which are going to culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. He specifically says so when he sets it up by answering the question of his disciples who asked, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the climax at the close?" Or, as the margin has it, the consummation of the age. The old King James English that says the end of the world in Matthew 24 and verse 3 is not correct. The English word world comes from the Greek word aeon, and it means age. or it can sometimes be cosmos, that means orderly system or government. It does not mean the destruction of the earth, no matter what those who talk about the ozone layer or global warming or all kinds of cataclysms and some of these dark predictions about the annihilation of all of humankind. That is not what he is talking about, meaning the end of the world, meaning the destruction of all human life. No, but the end of governments that are on this earth right now and a transition into God's government. Jesus then said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many." And we are living in that time. Where are we now in Bible prophecy? We are right now in that time of Matthew 24, verse 5. We are in a time where, as never before, like I've never seen it before, not in the 50s when my father was really getting going in radio, and certainly not in the 30s when he started in 1934. But today, there are hundreds of ministries around this country on radio and television. There are hundreds of them putting out booklets and books and journals and pamphlets and tracts, all with their various prophetic scenarios. As never before, people are in the prophecy business. You know, back when I first started on radio and television in 1955, we were just about the only radio and television ministry, called then the Radio Church of God, that was dealing very heavily and sometimes almost exclusively in Bible prophecy. Then during that time, there were these various radio programs. There was Back to the Bible. There was the old-fashioned Gospel Hour. There were these very well-known old programs, some of which had started, one of which, I think, Dr. Fuller's Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, with his old-fashioned Gospel Hour. There was the Good Ship Grace and First Mate Bob, I remember, that had the little ding-ding sound that he came on. And they all were the usual kind of a genre of the Sunday morning preachers who continually talked about faith and hope and charity and about Jesus and about salvation, and they just emphasized doctrine and believing in Jesus. But my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, before me, and I, beginning to come along on radio and television from the mid-1950s, we then at that time were just about the only people who were emphasizing Bible prophecy, talking about the beast, talking about a United States of Europe. And guess what? There are many now that are talking about a coming United States of Europe. There are many now that are identifying some of the same nations we do. There are many, and I cannot help but believe that in many cases these are people who were young at that time, who listened to those broadcasts. Many of them back in those years took the Plain Truth magazine, devoured some of its pages, began to become convicted, never did become a member necessarily of the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God, but began to pick up on some of the things that we were teaching. And I wouldn't doubt for one minute but that the archives of some of these people producing and cranking out pamphlets and articles and books today on the subject of the Middle East in prophecy or what's going to happen in Europe or about the Soviet Union have got an awful lot of old Plain Truth magazines back there in their closet somewhere. I wouldn't doubt it for a minute. So Jesus said that many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many. And are they ever? Are they ever doing it? The Bible describes Satan the devil as the prince of the power of the air. He is called that old serpent who is like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. He is called the accuser of the brethren. But in Revelation, the 12th chapter, he is said in verse 9 to be that old serpent that, quote, deceiveth the whole world. Could you have been deceived about anything? During World War II, Americans believed there was no word for love in the Japanese language. Actually, there are probably six or seven different words that express different kinds of love. The love for an animal or a pet, the love for a father or mother, love of ancestry, love of one's spouse, love of oneself, all kinds of expressions in the Japanese language for love. But because it was expedient during that time that the propagandists make all Americans after Pearl Harbor hate the Japanese, they told us there was no word for love in the Japanese language. And I used to confidently repeat that because I was a little 11, 12, 13, 14-year-old boy at that time. Did you know there is no word for love in the Japanese language? Somebody told me that. Is there something in your background that has to do with your belief about such things as born again or the Trinity or what happens when you die or whether or not you have an immortal soul or whether or not there is an ever-burning hell or biblical prophecy that you've always heard, you've always understood, you've always had it explained to you that way, you've always assumed that that's the way it is. Could it be that those who told you that were merely biblical propagandists? Could it be that you could ever have been deceived about anything at all? You know, I know that I could have been, and I know that I was, on many issues, including some doctrinal issues involving such things as, for example, Pentecost. And I've had to get undeceived and unconfused. Now, you need to realize that when the Bible tells you over and over and over again, and we'll read on to it quickly because Jesus really emphasizes it, that it's possible for people to be deceived. And when I say we are living in that time right now, you'll see exactly what I mean as we go along. Because we are living in the time right now, like in verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 24. Let's read the next verse. Not only did he say, many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many. But the very next verse, he said, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then he said, see that you, the saints, God's Christian people doing God's work, be not troubled. And you know, I wasn't troubled. And the people of the Worldwide Church of God were not troubled during the Cuban Missile Crisis. All members of other churches were deeply troubled. They were fearful. They were frightened. They were scared. They were digging holes in their backyard. They were buying fallout shelters. They were filling up their bathtubs with emergency supplies of water. They were nervously looking over their shoulders, wondering if they were going to see a gargantuan mushrooming cloud go up in their neighborhood. We were not troubled because we understood biblical prophecy and we understood what was not going to happen. So, where are we now? Look at all the wars that have been raging around the world just since the close of World War II. Look at the protracted war in Vietnam, the war between Iraq and Iran, the war in the Gulf, our invasion of Panama and Grenada. Look at the protracted war where the Soviet Union was crushing Afghanistan. Look at all of the wars that have erupted in Armenia, in the Ukraine, in Central Europe. Look at the wars ongoing and the terrible things we see, like the attempted mortar bombing of Heathrow Airport, like the attempted bombing of the number 10 Downing Street by the RRA. Look at what's happening in the Middle East of people going inside of a mosque where Islamic fundamentalists are in an hour of prayer in Hebron and actually machine gunning hundreds of them, killing about 60 people, injuring about 100 more, trying to shipwreck the search for some kind of peaceful settlement between the Islamic Palestinians and the Jewish Jews down in Judah, or as they call it today, Israel, the modern nation of Israel. We live in a time of wars and rumors of wars. There have been wars in Mozambique and in Angola and other nations all over Africa, especially in South Africa, where there is bloodshed and mayhem on a daily basis today. Wars all around the world, wars in Nicaragua that were protracted and of long life. And so we are living right now in the time of the verses of Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5 and 6, of many come in Christ's name saying that they will deceive many and that wars and rumors of wars are rife around the world. Now let's go on to the next verse where it says in verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Bullinger's Companion Bible takes these great events, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences and earthquakes and so on, and the death to follow, and shows how the four horsemen of the apocalypse of Revelation, the sixth chapter, fit and dovetail perfectly in the chronological overlapping sequence of events outlined by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. So, the being on the white horse that carries a bow, not a sword, that has a crown that goes out to conquer, is depicting false Christs and false prophets. When you look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, in other words, the first four of the seven seals that are to be opened in the sixth chapter of Revelation, you are reading, first of all, of false Christ and false prophets and the red horse of wars and rumors of wars, and then the gray horse of famines and a black horse of death. And then you read the seal of the sixth seal that comes along with the heavenly signs to seal the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. And then the opening of the seventh seal in all of its seventh sequential events, which have to do with the seven trumpet plagues, the last three of which are called three woes, the third of which is again divided into the seven last plagues. So you have three times various divisions of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpet plagues comprising the seventh seal, and then the last of those comprising seven last plagues. And so you see in that three, which is finality, and then seven, which is perfection, completion. Final, perfected completion of God's plan in the unveiling of the book of revealing, which is what it really means, revelation, or the apocalypse. Are we living in a time of nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom? Let me digress just a moment to give you an idea of what is happening right now in just two spheres, for example. Our weak, vacillating, sometimes characterless government is making decisions that are so absolutely stupid in some directions that it gives me goose pimples and sends chills up and down my back. You don't go down in your community to the SNL or the mortgage company or the bank that holds your mortgage and to whom you owe a tremendous debt, to whom you make payments for your automobile and your home, and fight with them. You don't go pick a fight with someone who holds your mortgage. Now, the United States is picking a fight with Japan. I don't think Bill Clinton has ever read a book called Yen, which is an incredibly important book about how the United States allowed our entire wealth to be virtually bought up by the Japanese. And it proves that the Japanese have all of the largest banks in the world. Out of the top 100, they're nearly all Japanese. The top 10 largest banks in the world are Japanese. Nomura, which is one of Japan's leading securities firms, is 20 times bigger than Merrill Lynch. A single Japanese company, get this, Nippon Telegraph and Telephone, has a worth more than that of IBM, AT&T, General Motors, and General Electric all combined. I remember a statistic that I quoted in the 1960s when I gave the GNP, in a sense, the value of about a dozen Central and South American countries and proved that GM was bigger in terms of dollar value of its own GNP than about a dozen banana republics in South American nations. And yet here now is a Japanese company, Nippon Telegraph and Telephone, worth more than General Motors, General Electric, IBM, and AT&T all put together. For many, many years now, Washington has depended upon the Japanese to finance one-third of the American budget deficit. They have bought up our long-term paper. At least 1 million Americans are working for Japanese-owned companies. America must now work a tremendous amount of time, over a month and a half, around 2 months of every year, just to service the debt we owe the Japanese. You know what the Japanese say? A popular Japanese saying, they sit around their bars and drink their sake and have their meal and joke and chortle about the United States and our deep, egregious situations in this country, especially our economic problems, and they say this: it took Britain 100 years and the United States 50 years to become the richest country in the world, and it took Japan only 5. That's what they say. Japan's ascendancy to world leadership on the positive, the black side of the ledger, has been mirrored like a mirror image of America's descent into the red side of the ledger. The deeper we go in debt, the greater out of debt, and the greater the creditor nation Japan becomes. We are the world's greatest borrower. They are the world's greatest creditor. In the 1980s, the United States was so deep in red ink, and we used to make fun of Brazil, for example, with runaway 140% inflation and so on, and those poor people down there living in such poverty and squalor you cannot imagine. I've been to Brazil many a time. And you would see on the streets of Brazil what they call in Spanish un fotingo, an old beat-up wreck. I saw with amazement. I was there in the 1950s, and again in the 1970s. And when you see a 1938 DeSoto Airstream driving down the street painted yellow as a taxi cab, it just shows you. And all down the street are these little open-air garages. And wherever you look, there are all kinds of guys with their rear ends in the air and underneath the hood of these ancient old cars. It seemed like wherever you look, when you got behind these smelly old trucks and buses and cars, it looked like people had just barely resurrected some vehicles out of a junk shop. Why? Because during those days, if you were really wealthy in Brazil, there were tariffs up to 100%. Tacked on to things such as maybe a Chevrolet Impala. So to buy a Chevrolet Impala, it cost you in this poverty-stricken country twice as much money as it did in the United States. Now, we are headed in the direction of Brazil, but you know what? We quickly ran past, listen, Brazil, and impoverished Mexico, and impoverished Argentina, until finally we were far bigger debtors than they. Our red ink, and this is before 1990, had reached negative $1 trillion at the same time that the positive black ink assets in Japan reached $1 trillion. When we are depending upon Japanese investors to show up at the discount window at the Fed and to buy up our debt, it doesn't make sense to fight with them when we produce products that are largely inferior to Japanese products and try to force them down their throats. They simply don't want them. And this gentleman who wrote this book pointed out very compellingly that what we need to do is to get our own house in order. And what we need to do is to make changes here at home. Little by little, 40 years too late, Detroit finally began to get the message. I was screaming at the top of my lungs. Remember a little car called the Toyo Pet? Remember the little Volkswagen Beetles? Largely, they're all in a junk heap now. Once in a while, you see a little antique Beetle running around. Most of them are off the highways now. When that little car that was designed originally, sketched by Adolf Hitler, it was called the People's Car, that was to be mass-produced during Germany during its heyday, began to be exported from Germany to the United States, and I learned what was going on in Wolfsburg when the Volkswagen plant cranked up by people sacrificing even pieces of their furniture to put in the Bessemer ovens to try to manufacture automobiles, and learned how Germany was beginning to export abroad. When I was down in Valparaiso, Chile, which is the port that services their capital, and saw all of these trucks and buses and little automobiles being offloaded down there. When I talked to people in Central America, including the leader for Ford distribution in all of Central America, who said the Germans are coming in a window down here, and saw the immense number of exports flowing into those countries. Here they had a little air-cooled engine in a rugged little automobile that could take those jungle roads and dirt trails, and a Ford could not. And we couldn't compete. And the guy who worked for Ford was showing that we could not compete. And the Germans and the Japanese were beating us out in all of these markets. I remember when my son was a very young little boy and I went down to a sporting goods store in Pasadena, California, to buy him a fielder's glove or softball. I looked at the Rollins and it was a certain amount of money. I looked at an absolute identical glove. The stitching was identical. The color was identical. It had an identical configuration, identical thickness of leather. It was an identical product made in Japan, and it cost about 10% of what the Rollins glove cost. Guess which one I bought? I told a story, too, in the 60s of how tourists, even in states like Montana, Wyoming, North Dakota, would drive through Indian reservations and buy little feathered wooden toy tomahawks for their children, and to their amazement, they would look and hear in little letters somewhere on that wood, it would say, Made in Japan. Well, here we are with Japan owning a great deal of our debt. It is absolutely positive that Japan is going to continue a quest for military power. As this man in the book Yen said, short of imagining a Japan that becomes militaristically expansionist once again, a possibility that should not be entirely discounted, given the noisy right-wing demonstrators who frequently fill Tokyo streets in support of rearmament, any change in the assumptions about the balance of forces could cause Tokyo to radically shift its defense policy. We are continually screaming to both Germany and Japan that they ought to share the burden. They ought to share the burden. We shouldn't have all of the burden of the defense of the world. That is one of the stupidest policies you've ever heard of, and it's going to come back to haunt us because we have been building a couple of Frankensteins. And Japan is going to affect us, not only on the West Coast, but maybe affect us militarily eventually. First of all, financially. And it looks to me like the short-sighted stupidity of a weak, vacillating, waffling government has already fired the first shot of a trade war. And I was writing articles with that very title way back in the late 1950s, where I published articles in A Plain Truth called Trade War, and how a trade war and embargoes, surcharges, taxes, import quotas, and all of this type of thing, tariffs imposed upon other people's goods, would finally result in a lot of screaming and shouting matches, a complete disruption in political relations, people then building up armaments and getting ready for a real war. What was it that triggered the war between Japan and the United States? Japanese adventurism in China. The Japanese came into Indochina at the request of the local governments there. We didn't want them in Indochina. We wanted them out of there. We didn't like what they were doing, and we decided to side with communistic leaders in China, feudal warlords who emerged, who had their own programs, from Mao Zedong to Chiang Kai-shek. We decided to side in with Chiang Kai-shek. And we ordered the Japanese to abandon their conquest in Southeast Asia, and we said, if you don't, we're going to freeze your assets in our banks, which were considerable. And we, the ABCD powers, Dutch East Indies, who had Balikpapan, who had Borneo and Timor and Celebes and Java, and the Dutch East Indies were rich in rubber and oil. And, of course, the French, who had Indochina, and Britain that had Singapore and Hong Kong, and who controlled the Straits of Malacca, and the United States, who possessed the Philippines and had her bases on out in the Pacific, we clamped embargoes. We stopped Japanese trade. We said, we're not sending you any more raw materials. We said, we're not sending you any more rubber or tin or oil. Now, the Japanese are a bicycle economy. They had stored in their borders enough raw materials of different types of strategic importance that had to do with such things as iron ore, from which they can produce pig iron and the molybdenum and the chrome and the other things that they had to get from abroad because they have none there with which to make steel to build those big battleships of theirs. And so we quit sending them scrap metal from the United States. And I remember the big trucks going by my front door, steady streams of them carrying scrap metal to the port of Portland, Oregon, to be taken over to Japan when I was a little boy. We cut all of that off, and we said we're clamping down a complete embargo on all trade. Now, that meant on a wartime footing, Japan only had 50% the length of time it normally could expect, which was about 3 years. Now, its lifespan, a whole nation, had its lifespan cut down to a year and a half. They said, we've got to go to war to get what? To get the life's blood of our society, oil, tin, and rubber, as well as other resources. And that's why they went to war. Now, what do they have to do? They had to interdict, they had to stop the American fleet at Pearl Harbor to give them time to devour and to develop their conquests in Southeast Asia, in Indonesia, and the Philippines, and so on. And that's exactly what they proceeded to do. And they got away with it until we began island hopping in about 1942 with landings on Guadalcanal. We're going to force the Japanese against the wall and cause them to go to war against us again. Our government is so dumb it doesn't see that. It understands nothing about the Japanese mentality, the Japanese mystical, spiritual belief in rice and their rice farmers. They don't understand anything at all about the way Japanese do business, about Japanese society. Americans go over there speaking American, and they say if they don't understand it, just speak it louder. Japanese come over here and they speak American, they speak English fluently, and they're doing business in our shores. Well, that book ought to stand the hair right up on the head of anyone who reads it, as well as others, which is called The Coming War with Japan, which is an even more powerful book on the very same subject. Now again, something alarming is developing in Russia and the Ukraine. Yeltsin is going to have a very short-lived presidency. Even if he succeeds on through the first 4 years, I don't think he's going to be reelected. But Yeltsin, even though he's trying desperately to make economic reforms, is not going to succeed. There is a man who is emerging in Russia who is one of the wildest, most irresponsible, despotic, dictator kind of a person that you have ever heard, and I think you've heard of him in the news. His name is Zhirinovsky. He has written extensively and given a lot of interviews. He's written an autobiography. He's given speeches and interviews during and after his election campaign. Some of the things that he has said, as reported in Britain's very important magazine called The Economist, are just unbelievably alarming. Here's what he said about the army of Russia. He said, what an army needs are armed conflicts, both inside and outside the country. Only wars will revive the Russian army. Let me tell you something. The Russian army likes what it hears. The Russian army supports Zhirinovsky. Now, right now, it is doing very docilely what Yeltsin wants. The army, as you well know, came to his aid and helped him when the dissidents had occupied the Soviet Parliament building and actually turned their tanks and cannons on some of the floors up there and virtually gutted that beautiful, huge, big white building. And Yeltsin was restored to power because the army came to his aid. And the army is everything in Russia. Who controls the army? And those top generals controls that country. And right now they like what they hear from Zhirinovsky. On Russians' neighbors, he said we should only threaten regions from where Russians are being expelled with the possibility of doing the same to their people living in Russia. Take Azerbaijan. 500,000 Russians used to live there. Now only about 100,000 remain, but a million Azeris, as he calls them, wander around Russia. So to begin with, he said we should expel 400,000 Azeris and deport them to Baku, which is the capital of Azerbaijan. If they harm the Russians there, we would expel a whole million of them. One must not forget that democracy also implies violence, he says. When he turns to the East, here are the outrageous things he says. Quote, I would bomb the Japanese. I would sail our large navy around their small island, and if they so much as cheeked, I would nuke them. These are statements, ladies and gentlemen, that are being made by a man who gathered about 25% of the vote in Russia, which is over double what Adolf Hitler's Nazi Workers' Party gathered in its first attempt to gain parliamentary seats in the Bundestag. This man has already proved that he is over twice as politically powerful right now, believe it or not, in Russia, than Adolf Hitler was when the Nazis were first seated in the Bundestag. Now, he may well be the next president of Russia. He has threatened Eastern Europe. He has threatened Germany. Or he has threatened to destroy some of those countries. He's threatened World War III. He has threatened to take back Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania. He has threatened Poland. He is now threatening Japan. I mean, the man is foaming at the mouth. He's a wild man. He's utterly irresponsible. He is anti-Semitic. He is anti-everybody except Slavs and Russians. He hates the Germans. He's told the Romanians and Hungarians and other people he's going to come back into their country as president of Russia. You know, when I read to you out of the Bible, the Word of God, that we are going to be living in a time of wars and rumors of wars, of nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and that these are the harbingers of the coming great tribulation, and then you see that we are living in a time right now with the potential for wars over in Eastern Europe between Russia and other countries. The Ukrainians have still got their hands on nuclear weapons, and even though some of them, under certain treaties, are being dismantled, the idea that those nuclear weapons are still there, I mean, the vast bulk of them, more than 90%, are still there. And if they were to fall into the wrong hands, they certainly could be used. But the point is that other countries are nuclear powers without many people knowing it. I believe that is true of Germany. I believe it's true of South Africa. I believe it is true of Japan. I knew that it was true of Israel for about a decade and a half before anybody ever admitted it in the American press, and said so way back during the Yom Kippur War, and even before that. I knew because I'd read a book about secret arrangements between some of these countries, including South Africa and the Swiss and other people who, just like Saddam Hussein with his clandestine nuclear program, the Israelis spirited away a whole shipload of plutonium one time that mysteriously disappeared from one of the southern ports of France, I think Marseille, was never heard from again, and I knew exactly where it went, down to Dimona. And the Israelis have nuclear plants, and they do, and it's been admitted now, finally, after all these years. But maybe 15 years before it was ever admitted by the Israeli government or published publicly by the American press, I was telling them the Israeli government has got nuclear bombs, a low-yield kiloton range, but dirty bombs like those of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but they've got them nevertheless. And I knew that they would have turned Baghdad into glass if the United States had not interfered by sending our Patriot missile batteries and begging the Israelis not to retaliate, even though Scuds were falling on Tel Aviv during the Gulf War. I really expected, when I heard those Scud attacks coming in, that the Israeli Air Force was on its way to Baghdad. And it may well have been. And maybe at some point in time we will learn that orbiting up there at 37,000 feet were nuclear-armed Israeli fighter bombers that were on their way to Baghdad. Until that red hotline rang and the American president, then George Bush, thank God, got in touch with the Prime Minister of Israel. Who is to say if the current administration had been in place what might have taken place? But I won't get into that. I don't want to get into politics. I want to be apolitical. But nevertheless, you do wonder, because God's prophets went to the leaders. God's prophets, oftentimes working alone, were primarily prophets of witness and warning. They were prophets who went to the leaders during their day to tell them the mistakes they were making. Now, in this Matthew 24 prophecy, let's continue along right quickly. He says these, that is all of these things, deceptions, religious deception, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, have we had those? Yes, we have. Look at the fact that we sent massive armed forces over to Somalia to relieve terrible famine. And pestilences, disease epidemics, have we got that? Well, yes, we have. AIDS is a horrible, frightening thing that is going to take many, many more thousands of lives, and the simpering, mincing, prancing, filthy, perverted homosexuals and sodomites are now getting their own complete satellite cable network where they can be on the air spewing out their filth for 24 hours a day, and they're going to be sponsored by some of America's leading beer suppliers. I think I'll quit buying that stuff and boycott them. We are living in a time of frightening events, and wherever you look, I mean, there are all kinds of diseases around the world, and of course, the United States has more than 110 million people with registered forms of chronic diseases. We know what heart disease and emphysema and leukemia and cancer of all forms and multiple sclerosis and muscular dystrophy and birth defects and every kind of disease you can imagine that afflicts us, and so many people are sick, which is why the issue of health care is such a gigantic concern today, that it's a huge political football and can, as we have seen, usher people into office because of people's concern about the debility and the sickness and the infirmity and the disease in our country. And so we have a new government that rode in primarily on one of those great issues of public health. We live in a time of pestilences and diseases, and then it says earthquakes in diverse places. A little while ago, I wrote a booklet entitled Cosmos in Convulsion and did a special sermon tape on that subject where I portrayed all of the events taking place in nature, earthquakes, the huge flood that hit the Midwest in the summer and all through the middle of last year, and then, of course, the terrible winter that has now afflicted the Northeast. And if you think it hasn't hurt, it's hurt this work. It has hurt the American economy. It has just about canceled the flow of mail and business. It prevented people from getting to their workplace two different times and two different occasions. It shut down the national federal government because of terrible, record-breaking winter. So these things are happening, and Jesus said all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then he goes on to say, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Isn't that interesting? God's church, at the same time that all of these other things are happening, is convulsing. Apostasy has set in. People are abandoning the truth they once knew. They are abandoning the truth about being begotten of God to eventually be born again and to be changed to become a member of the family of God and saying they're already born again. They are adopting Trinitarian language and making God into an obfuscated, mystical, fathomless mystery that you cannot understand. Mystery, Babylon the Great, confusion, mystery. And there are thousands of brethren who came into the Church of God during the 60s and 70s hearing my voice, who heard the truth of God, who today are afflicted by mystery. They're not sure anymore, according to what their leaders are trying to tell them with all the double talk. Just who and what is God? And is there any real difference between Jesus Christ and God the Father? If you read what they say, it's almost like they are denying that when Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was praying to his Father in heaven, and they deny that the Father was a person, but the Bible says that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the express image of God's person. And so they are fragmenting, they are splitting, and people are coming out, and new groups are starting here and there. And the Bible also says, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, that these things are going to come to pass. Where are we now in Bible prophecy? We are living in a time of wars and rumors of wars are going to increase. We're living in a time of famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. They are going to increase. We are living in a time of trouble for God's church, of disintegration, of apostasy, of abandoning truth. And that's going to increase. And that means we are living in the very wings, the very gateway, the very foyer, the entry into the Great Tribulation.
You have heard Garner Ted Armstrong. If you have friends or family you believe would be interested in this presentation or others offered by the Church of God International, call area 903-825-2525 or write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. If you have questions or are in need of personal counseling, feel free to contact the Church of God International.